Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the book of Acts. We are beginning a new series today. We're in Acts chapter 1, and we will be reading the first five verses of that chapter. This is God's holy word, Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As eagerly as 21st century Americans wait for the beginning of that second season of that really incredible new show on TV, or as Cubs fans wait for the start of a brand new baseball season, Theophilus waited with even more anticipation for the second volume that Luke was about to send him about the life, death, and continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because all that Luke is writing to him is a continuation of the first book, and the first book is the Gospel according to Luke. He's the author of Luke and what we call the Acts of the Apostles. He says here, the first account I composed, Theophilus, and so that first account refers to the Gospel according to Luke. In fact, turn there, turn to chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, just a minute. I want us to look at one particular thing. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. First four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. We learn a number of things from that and also the beginning of Acts. And what we learn, of course, is Luke is the author and he's writing to a man who's called Theophilus. And in the Gospel of Luke, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means friend of God. But he uses a term, most excellent, that is reserved for a Roman leader of some renown. This is the same term that the Apostle Paul will use later on in the book of Acts when he addresses the Roman governors Felix and Festus. He calls them most excellent. And so this was, it's like today, if you meet a judge, you call him your honor. Back then, you would call someone who was an official, most excellent so-and-so. And so there's an indication then that Theophilus is a Roman of some renown, that he has this title of some kind. He's addressed in this way. And there are some, if you read the commentaries, there are some who suggest that Theophilus may have been the court-appointed attorney for Paul, who at the end of the book of Acts is in house arrest in Rome, that this is the man who's been assigned to handle Paul's case before the court, before Caesar. And that's a possibility we really don't know. It could be. But we do know from the beginning of the book of Luke that Theophilus has become a believer. So he may have started out as a God-fearer. Remember the Gentiles who did not submit themselves to circumcision and didn't become Jews as a result, therefore were called God-fearers. They believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, They accepted the truths that are set forth there, but they did not submit to circumcision. And so they were called God-fearers, like Cornelius and others that we read about. This man may have believed in the God of the Bible, and then he has been taught, as Luke indicates, about Jesus Christ. He's learned a great deal about Christ to begin with. He's been taught from the Gospel of Luke all about Christ, and he wants more. And so Acts is written to help encourage Theophilus to understand more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. When was this book written? Well, obviously, it seems to have been written before the death of Paul, which would have been about AD 68, before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Neither of those events, which are significant in church history, are mentioned in the book of Acts. And so we assume that it was written sometime in the 60s prior, after Paul's arrest and house imprisonment in Rome, and prior to his execution. It's about a continuation of what Luke was writing about in the gospel, which is all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that's a summary of the gospel of Luke. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up in the ascension into heaven. That word "began" indicates that Jesus is still at work, and that's an important theme throughout the entire book of Acts. And so in Acts, what we have is the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ now, in and through his apostles and his church. The Gospel of Luke begins with that introduction that we just read, and then it continues with the angel Gabriel coming to Zacharias and announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, and then the angel Gabriel going to Mary and announcing the birth of Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven. In fact, out of all the Gospels, Luke describes the ascension in greater detail, both at the end of his Gospel and at the beginning of Acts, and that's what ties these two books together. He picks up where he left off. Last time we saw the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Now more on this. It's a continuation. He's talking about what's happened. And so he emphasizes what Jesus began to do in Luke, and the implication is this is now a continuation. Now, the words that you find at the top of your page, the Acts of the Apostles, are not inspired. Luke did not write that. This book came forth with no title whatsoever. The original manuscripts have no title. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles for a long, long time. And so historically, we find it in our scriptures, but it was not titled that originally. And so some folks have suggested other different types of titles. And my suggestion is this: the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit at work in his church. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. He gave orders before he left. He says, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. What were those orders? Think Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the disciples have received their marching orders from the risen Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his ascension. And those marching orders are to make disciples of all the nations on the face of the earth. And the way they do that is by going, by baptizing these disciples in the name of the triune God, and by teaching them to obey, teaching them to all the things that Christ said, and now go forth and do what Christ said. Luke calls the folks here apostles. And he makes a distinction in the book of Acts between apostles and disciples. The apostles are the ones who are specially chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart and called to a ministry to teach what Christ had taught them. Disciples, on the other hand, are the students. They're the learners. They're the ones who sit at the apostles' feet and learn what Christ has taught them. Jesus himself chose the 12 apostles. And so Luke is referring here to the original 12, which included Judas. And then we're going to see what happens to Judas. He goes out, commits suicide. And that leaves 11. And so Matthias is chosen as a replacement for Judas. The apostles are called to teach with authority all the things that Jesus Christ had taught them. And the Holy Spirit confirms that these 12 men, that includes Matthias, that these 12 men are chosen by God for this ministry by filling them with himself on the day of Pentecost. There is no mention in Scripture of Matthias not receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There's no indication that that did not happen, that he indeed filled these men. Think about the Old Testament when God took of the Spirit who was upon Moses and placed him upon the 70 elders of Israel. There was a meeting, and most of the elders went to that meeting. But there were some guys that didn't get the memo or something, or for whatever reason, they stayed in the camp. And yet, even though they were separate from them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and gave indication of being filled with the Holy Spirit when the Spirit was placed upon them. Same thing happens with Matthias in this case. And so his reception of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost seems to be an indication, to me at least, that Matthias is legitimately approved by God. This answers one of the questions that we're going to talk about a little bit later. But it answers that by saying, yes, his election was legitimate. He was chosen in a biblical manner. He is a legitimate replacement. Paul is an addition and an exception in many ways. He's also an apostle, but there were 12 now. We'll see more about that when we get to Matthias. Verse 3 says, to these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So, between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascension, 40 days later, Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples many times. He did not stay with them all the time. And one writer said perhaps the reason that he didn't was to prepare them for the fact that he was not always going to physically be present with them. So he would appear, he'd be with them for a while, he would disappear. They'd get used to that, he'd come back. But there was a time coming when he would leave and would not return until the second coming. And so he was preparing his apostles for his ultimate departure in the ascension. During these appearances, Jesus shows that he is alive, that he's real. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. And we'll see one of those ways in just a second. What we do know about this is that he has suffered in the past, but now he will never suffer again. Jesus Christ is done with suffering. He is done with death. He is alive forevermore. And so anything that would ever make you think that somehow or other Jesus has to do more or has to be sacrificed again is wrong. He is done with that. He is risen. He will never suffer and he will never die ever again. He's alive forevermore. And he presents to them many convincing proofs over a period of about 40 days, it says. Now, according to the four Gospels, Book of Acts and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus appeared at the very least 10 times to his disciples in that period between his resurrection and his ascension. He appeared, for example, to the women who came to the tomb on that first Sunday morning, according to Matthew 28. He appeared to Mary Magdalene by herself. Mark records that, as does John. He appeared to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, as Luke records and as Mark records. He appeared to Peter in Jerusalem. Luke mentions that, and so does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared then to 10 disciples, according to Luke and John, and then to 11 disciples, according to John and Paul in 1 Corinthians. He appeared to 7 disciples who were fishing at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He appeared to 11 more disciples in Galilee, according to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. He appeared to at least 500 people at one time, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he appeared to James, the brother of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I didn't include Paul there because it's after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus shows himself to Paul. But in that time period, that 40-day time period, he appeared at least 10 times to different groups. He speaks to them, and then he ascends at the end of 40 days. And then Pentecost is 50 days from his resurrection. So during that 10-day time period, what did the disciples do? Well, they did what Jesus told them to do. They remained at Jerusalem. They chose Matthias to replace Judas. And they awaited the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. What was he talking with them about during that 40-day time period? Well, according to Scripture, it says he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a very important message in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. When John the Baptist comes and begins to preach, the Scriptures tell us that he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he proclaims that the kingdom of God is in their midst, that he is the incarnation of the kingdom of God among them. But what is the kingdom of God? One definition of it is it's God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people who, as citizens of that kingdom, receive remission of sins and eternal life. It involves preaching the good news of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and making disciples out of all nations. So what are the effects of the kingdom? Well, let's think about the effects on sin and Satan. What Jesus did was, as he himself proclaimed, he entered the strong man's house, he bound the strong man, and he plundered him. He broke the power and the hold of the devil over the world, so that no longer can Satan prohibit or hinder the spread of the gospel to all nations. Christ himself says, as he sent his disciples out to preach, and then they come back to report what he sent them to do. Christ himself says he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, indicating that Satan has yielded. Satan has given way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has yielded to the preaching of the gospel. Now, the kingdom of God belongs to God the Father. And Jesus Christ is in the process of establishing and perfecting that kingdom. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we saw when we looked at that chapter, that once he has completed everything he's sent to do, which involves subduing all of his enemies, and all of those enemies being placed under his feet, and the last enemy being death itself, then he will hand the kingdom back over to his Father, and the triune God will reign in the kingdom forever. So what's it mean for us today to proclaim the kingdom? How should we go about doing it? Well, what we ought to proclaim is that the kingdom is all about the free gift of God of eternal life to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We proclaim the forgiveness and the remission of sins that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim that Christ's righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, and his peace are found only in him, that you cannot find these things anywhere else other than in Christ. We declare that all authority, as Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been committed to him. They belong to the Son of God. And we hold forth the promise that Jesus gave at the end of Matthew, the promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people up until the very end. And so the kingdom of God, in summary, is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. When we proclaim Christ, we are proclaiming Christ. Christ as King and His kingdom. And then verse 4 starts out with a word that's a little hard to translate. My Bible says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, the reason I say it's a little bit hard to translate is because this is a word that only appears once in Scripture. And it's translated by most English Bibles, being gathered together, being assembled together, something along those lines. But the NIV and the New Century Version translate it while he was eating with them. Because the word itself, if you break down the word that's used here, it literally means eating salt with someone. Eating salt with someone. I think that fits well here, actually. And the reason I do is because I think that eating with the apostles was probably one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ was proving that he was alive. We see him in John chapter 21 eating fish on the shore at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And very well, he may have from time to time eaten with them as he talked with them. It's interesting that the word contains salt when you think about it, because salt is important. It's important for human beings, and it's also important in Scripture in the phrase covenant of salt that we find in the Old Testament. It figures prominently there. Leviticus chapter 2 says, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Numbers 18 says, "All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you." He's talked to the Levites and in particular the priesthood. "I've given to you and your sons and your daughters after you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants after you." And then God promised to David this in 2 Chronicles 13. "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So like I said, salt's important. It's important in our diet, and it's important in the covenant. What does this term covenant of salt have to do with what we're talking about here? Well, Calvin, in talking about the covenant of salt, said this. He said, "By the word salt, perpetuity is metaphorically expressed, in which, however, God appears to allude to the sacrifices which it was not lawful to offer unless seasoned with salt, that the Israelites might learn that, by earthly and corruptible things, something greater was designated. For we know that salted meats do not so easily become corrupt. In a word, this metaphor implies inviolable stability." Back before refrigeration, how did you preserve meat? You salted it. Like I said, salt's been important in human history for a long time. And so this idea of salt as a preservative, "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea of salt is important. And the salt has to do with the covenant. God talked about every offering having to have salt as salt of the covenant when it was offered to him. God promised the Levites that by a covenant of salt they would receive these offerings to provide for them. And God promised David that he would not lack someone to sit upon his throne by a covenant of salt. A Dutch theologian by the name of Wilhelmus Brakel wrote this. This is about covenant making. "It was also customary to eat a meal in conjunction with the act of covenanting. For this purpose, salt was used, which is pure and stable and keeps food from spoiling. This may possibly be the reason why a sure and desirable covenant is called a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. That's the one about David's being promised that covenant. So, let's draw this together. What am I saying? I'm saying basically that as the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples over those 40 days, he assembled them together. Very possibly he ate with them, and very possibly he explained to them the covenant nature of all that they were doing, that he was eating salt with them. And so all of this is tied together in a covenantal way to explain what Jesus Christ is doing with his disciples as he commissions them and sends them forth. In any case, he certainly assembles them together. He certainly speaks to them about the kingdom. And he then commissions them and commands them to remain in Jerusalem for a period of time. They were to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me." God had promised this. The Father had promised this. Christ had explained this to them in John chapter 14. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so, as the spokesman for his heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ had promised the Holy Spirit to be given to his disciples. And now he says, wait in Jerusalem until that promise is fulfilled. "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." All of the apostles had seen and had heard the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for sins. And many people from all of Judea had come out to John. They had been baptized. They'd responded to his ministry in a positive way. And even the Lord Jesus Christ also had been baptized by John, as he said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. But there's a contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's a very clear one. John baptized with water. Obviously, that was the medium, that was the means that he used. Water was what he used for baptism. Jesus, however, promises that the apostles will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that is what takes place. So what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit signify? Well, there's a couple of things, sort of a twofold signification. Number one is, on the first hand, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit signifies cleansing, and so they are cleansed for service as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, primarily, the baptism of the Holy Spirit clothes them with power from on high. This is what Luke tells us Jesus promised. "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's an explanation of what's about to take place. So it is the empowerment of the apostles for this commission that Christ has given to them that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, signifies. When is it going to take place? Jesus says not many days from now. That means not way off in the future, but shortly. And we know that that was within 10 days. That he ascended into heaven on the 40th day. And then on the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. Which leads me to ask the question, how is this baptism performed? And in his, I started to say a little commentary, but it's about this thick. J.A. Alexander says this: "The extraordinary influences of the Holy Spirit are repeatedly described, both in the language and the types of the Old Testament, as poured on the recipient. Therefore, when they heard it called a baptism, whatever may have been the primary usage of the word, they must have seen its Christian sense to be compatible with such an application, particularly as they must have known it to be used in Hellenistic Greek to signify a mode of washing where immersion was excluded, such as that of tables and dining couches, and the customary pouring of water on the hands before eating, as still practiced in the East. With their fixed Old Testament associations, when assured that they were soon to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, they would naturally think not of something into which they were to go down, but of something to be poured on them from on high. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the next chapter. So, the Holy Spirit is said to have been poured out on the apostles from heaven, and thus he came down upon them in this manner. And that has implications for the way in which we perform baptism today. The reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is performed by Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit from heaven, coming down upon them from on high. And so our sign of water baptism must also be performed by pouring or sprinkling from above. Let me ask you some questions as we close. Do you understand that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is continuing his work and his teaching through the church today? In other words, Christ is not an absentee landlord. He didn't just disappear and you can't get in touch with him. Instead, he is continuing to work in and through his church today. Do you realize that this teaching concerns Christ as the central focus, as the incarnation of the kingdom of God? That what we are to proclaim as we go about preaching Christ and teaching others about Christ is we are to proclaim the kingdom of God with Christ as the focus of that kingdom. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he is right now in heaven, that he is alive forevermore? And do you live your life now as part of the Spirit-baptized body, which is called the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have seen. We've just barely scratched the surface of what's taught here at the beginning of Acts. And we thank you so much for this revelation that you've given to us in your holy word. Bless us to understand it more fully as we go through this book. We pray for not only insight, but also wisdom for daily living, that we might serve and honor you in all that we think and say and do. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.